We'll carry on now then. Revelation chapter 13. If we look at Revelation 13 verses 11 to 15. So we're getting towards the tonight's subject. Revelation 13, 11 to 15. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he performed great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we've explained, we have a beast rising out of the sea, which is a satanic empire. We have it personified and headed by a man. And now we have another beast who also appears to be a man, because he shares the same fate as the first beast, that he as an individual is cast into the lake of fire by Jesus Christ when he comes back. So he is also a man. We have, in fact, a trinity of evil. The dragon, Satan, who imitates the father. He initiates the rebellion against God and he leads it. The beast imitates the incarnate Son of God. He's the visible expression of his father, the devil. We won't be able to see the devil, but we'll see this man who is the incarnation of the devil. And so then we have the false prophet who imitates, counterfeits the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and reveals truth and enables people to worship God. That's his ministry. Well, this false prophet confirms sin, speaks lies, and leads people to worship the beast. So it's a trinity of evil we suddenly see emerging at the very end of the age. This second beast is the enforcer of the beast's kingdom, the final empire. Great signs, it says, that he will work. Great signs in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, if you want to look it up later. It says that the man of sin will come with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. As I've often said, I have no idea personally how powerful Satan is, but I'm convinced that he'll put on a pretty good show when he has to. A convincing show. Extraordinary things will happen, which will wow the world, and they won't be able to believe it, and they'll say he's supernatural. Atheists will start believing in God and start recanting their views. And people of all religions will just say, yes, this is the one we worship. He even says in this chapter that he'll call fire from heaven. Remember the great miracle of Elijah on Mount Carmel, how he defeated the prophets of Baal. On that occasion, Satan was not allowed to do it. Satan could have done it. He could have consumed the prophets of Baal sacrifice, but God didn't let him. But when this comes about, yes, he will be allowed to counterfeit these signs. Fire from heaven, it says, will come down from this man. And then in that chapter, we're told he'll make an image of the beast. Question, is that the abomination of desolation which Jesus spoke of? Many think it may well be, this image of the beast. We can't really tell you what it's going to look like. I'm not going to try. That's speculation. But its purpose is absolutely clear. And we understand the purpose from reading again in Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, you remember the story. Many of you may have heard it in Sunday school, how Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden statue, a huge golden statue. And he says, as soon as you hear any music, everyone must bow down to the statue and worship it. And three very courageous people said, no, we're not going to. We don't worship statues and idols, we worship God. And for their trouble, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Hallelujah. The reward for standing firm was they met Jesus Christ, Son of God. Amen. Walking on this earth before time. What a privilege. That's why you seek to be an overcomer. Because you're going to meet Jesus and be with him. So it's purpose, yes. Everyone will have to bow down and show their worship to the beast. It's a test. It's the first test. It's the first thing we're going to have to encounter and decide. Am I going to bow down or aren't I going to bow down? And the answer is no, we're not going to bow down. And we'll face the consequences. But the consequence may be imprisonment. It may be to lose our lives. But the ultimate consequence is glorious. We'll be with Jesus. And in fact, we're told that we not only will we be with Jesus, we will actually sit on alongside him on his throne and reign with him when he comes in power and glory. The purpose of the abomination, again, if we study Daniel, and sorry, I'm trying to get through perhaps too much in this, but if we look at that, is to end worship in God. That's its purpose. If we look at Daniel, we see it relates to particular historical events, and it's very clear that the prophecies that he received looked ahead to a time where someone else would set up an abomination of desolation to end the worship of God. So we'll move on to the final part of this chapter, Revelation 13, 15 to 18. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship with the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His name is 666. The first thing to point out is this, again, is a satanic counterfeit. It counterfeits the seal of God. And I trust everyone here tonight has the seal of God on their forehead. You have the seal if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You know, if you've got the Holy Spirit in your heart, then you are sealed. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or in Revelation 7, verses 3 to 8. Revelation 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, and it gives an exact number. I believe that actually is Israel, particularly, reference, but and it picks up again a theme from the Old Testament from Amos about those who are protected by God during these times. Revelation 9, verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So there's coming now protection for those who are sealed. Those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ have his seal on them. And what we're talking about now is the counterfeit. Satan trying to put his mark on all those who do not believe in Christ. Seals in the time this was written, they identified people's servants. If you're a slave, you bore the name or mark of your owner in the Roman world. Worshipping the beast is what they're called to do, indicates a willingness to become like him. When we worship Jesus Christ, what we're doing is drawing close to him, asking him to work in our hearts, to change us, to make him like him. And Satan's saying, no, I want to cause you to worship me, my image. I want to make you like me. The real issue here is, we'll go on a bit more about the mark, but whatever it is, receiving it seals your destiny. And that's a warning we have to make. If you receive this mark, your destiny is sealed. I'm sorry, God has to reject you. Don't receive the mark. Verse 16, it says, in some translation, force people to receive it. I think that's wrong. The word actually is better in the New King James. He says cause. Cause is better. It's only forced in the sense that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, when they were faced with the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, could have been said to have been forced to bow down. No, they weren't forced. They were caused to. They had the choice. There is choice in this. You're not forced. You're caused to. So what is this mark? Before the advent of modern technology, everyone would have assumed it was either a brand or a tattoo. Slaves were branded. Roman legionaries had a tattoo on their arm so that if they had deserted, they could be caught. You know, tattoos were normal. Servants would have a tattoo. That was normal. It showed a mark of ownership. That was quite normal in the world in which this was written. If we could turn over to the other computer. So we've to come right up. Recently, it's been suggested by some that the mark may be a barcode, and some have picked up on the 66 code, which is common on most products. And, you know, they've suggested that. And another suggestion is a microchip. In that chapter we read, here is wisdom, it's a bit clumsy this because I've put down a literal translation. Here is wisdom, let the having reason count the number of the beast, for it is number of a man, and its number is 666. Very briefly explain. Hebrew letters all have a number attached. And there's the Hebrew alphabet with their various numbers. So that if you have any word in Hebrew, you can give it a numerical value. So a name would have a value. You can add it up, the value of the letters, and that gives you the number. Greek is the same. Any Greek letter has a number. Therefore, Revelation was originally written in Greek. Any name in Greek could be made into a number. So he's saying, reason, work out the number and you'll get the name. The Romans used letters for numbers. So I put on the bottom, as you'll see, you know, often on copyrights and things, MNXIV 2014. That's how they would write a number. So this idea of names having values is quite normal for the Roman world. They would have understood that. John would have understood this. Any name would have a value. It's called gematria, which is a way of working out values of words. using this system, I just take a typical example, gives us one of the best known speculations as to the meaning of the number of the beast. When the Pope is inaugurated, crowned into his new role, he has the words Vicarius Filii Dei spoken over him, which means Vicar of the Son of God. And then people have looked at that and said, given the Roman numbers to it, Vicarius, 112, Filii, 53, Dei, 501, 666. Interesting. I personally am not, you know, that's interesting. I put it no more than that because I know I've recently had a letter by someone who's absolutely adamant that must be the answer, but I don't think it is actually. But it's interesting, and perhaps it tells us what God thinks about the title Vicar of the Son of God. Not very impressed by it. Number E.W. Bullinger was probably reckoned to be sort of the greatest authority on numbers in Scripture, and he wrote a book I've got at home about number in Scripture. He made this cautionary remark: Gematria is not a means by which the name is to be discovered, but will be a test and a proof by which the name may be identified after the person is revealed. Okay? So he warns us. All this speculation, I mean, he said in his book, which was written, I'm not sure how long ago it was written, but a long time ago, that he had masses of different examples of people who've worked out that their name added up to 666. And he's saying, no, let's be cautious about this. When the person's revealed, that's one of the tests we can apply to it. I'll go on to who it might be in a moment. But is 666 the correct number anyway? Many of you will know of Walid Shoebat's books and works, and he raised a query over that. The only earliest known fragment of the Book of Revelation, actually, in this place, has Chi Iota Diagma, the Greek letters 616, and that's the earliest fragment we have. Then in the Codex Vaticanus, which is the earliest complete version of the Book of Revelation, we have Chi Xi Diagma 666. And the question arises, well, what was right? Did they change it? How did that happen? Why have you got that difference? So I put to you Walid Shoebat's alternative suggestion, which is, did John the apostle, seeing these visions, and it's quite clear when you read the Book of Revelation, poor old John, he's being told all the time, right. No, he's trying to get it down on paper. He's seeing these visions come before him, and right. You get it all through Revelation. Get it down. And poor chap, he's putting it. Did he actually see a number? Did he actually see Greek letters? What was it he saw? What Walid Shoebat suggested, if you take those letters and you turn the middle one through 90 degrees, you've got Arabic. What did he see? It actually means, in the name of Allah, Jihad. And he said when he was a terrorist, an Islamic terrorist, it's exactly what he had on the headband around his forehead and on his armband, those letters. And may have had others in mixed in with them, but they were there. So he puts another suggestion as to the mark of the beast. It might be something different. Here you are, the Arabic calligraphy for the Shahada. The Allah is in the center, how it would appear. So he made that alternative suggestion. In turn, this computer off now. Whatever the mark is, we must recognize the penalty for accepting it. And this is very serious because the Revelation makes it very clear. Revelation 14, 9-11 says that all who receive that mark will suffer eternal torment. That's bad. 14 verse 12, says we're to persevere during that time. We're going to have to, you know, persevere, recognize what's going on. Revelation 16 verse 2 says that those who receive the mark will also receive loathsome sores for a time. Is that God bringing them to repentance? Trust so. And Revelation 19:19-21 implies that those who are gathered to resist the rule of Christ and have received the mark of the beast, they're all killed at that time. But the reward for those who refuse that mark, who are prepared to give their lives or go to prison, is to reign with Christ. And in Revelation 2:6, in the letters to the churches, it also says that we are to reign with Christ. He who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, which is quoting the Psalms. But it is, we will share in that reign. Who will receive it? I think it's been portrayed that everyone will. But when Jesus Christ is coming back, he's coming back to reign over the nations. And they're not all believers. Many unbelievers are going to enter that kingdom. I interpret Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, as a message that those who show mercy will be allowed to remain in that kingdom. We're not talking about salvation by works. We're talking about allowing to continue to see the kingdom of Christ established on earth, the opportunity to repent and accept his rule. Which raises the question, is the Antichrist empire global? I think I've already touched on this in talking about the beasts. In Revelation 13:3, we're told all the world marveled. In Revelation 13:7, authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. In Revelation 13:8, all on earth will worship him, whose name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 13:12 causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the beast. Revelation 13:14 deceives those who dwell on the earth. It sounds very conclusive that it's the whole world, doesn't it? But actually the word used throughout that chapter is gay, G-E in Greek, which is generally translated as earth, but it means land, territory or region, a specific area. See, in Revelation 11:15, it says the kings of this world are becoming the kings of the Lord. Here the word used is cosmos, which means the globe, the whole lot. It's a different word is actually being used in Greek. In Daniel 7:23, the same Chaldean word is used about the fourth beast who's devouring the whole earth. And yet the same word used is used again in Daniel 2 verse 29 about the Greek Empire as ruling the whole earth. So it says the beast's empire will rule the whole earth, just in the same way the Greek Empire ruled the whole earth. But the Greek Empire didn't rule the whole earth in our terms. It ruled from Greece to the border of India, that part of the Middle East. The same term is used. And if you go into Daniel 11:40, you find that as you read about the king of the north, who is again another picture of the Antichrist, the final ruler, we find he's reigning over a troubled kingdom. He hears bad news from the north and from the east. He has Egypt rebelling against him. It's not a monolithic global empire that so many have built it up to be, I believe. It is an empire which we should be praying about, that God will restrain it and our prayers will restrain it, that its impact and extent is minimized. Zechariah 14 says that the Lord will gather all nations against Jerusalem, but then that's explained elsewhere in Zechariah 12:2, and it says the surrounding nations. So all nations comes to surrounding nations. And Joel 3 actually lists the nations which will come against Jerusalem. All those which are currently threatening Israel. It could happen very soon. Revelation 16:10 talks about a bowl of wrath being poured out on the Antichrist kingdom. And therefore another word is used there, basileia. realm, kingdom, you know, like Britain is a realm, it's a kingdom, a limited area, again, it's a different word. So unfortunately, in English, we're not getting the right translations very often to distinguish. And so this whole imagery that the Antichrist Empire will be universal, global, monolithic, a sort of totalitarian state in which we're all going to have to bow down, actually may not be true. It's a limited empire, basically threatening Israel. Horrific time for those believers living in it, and yet what's happening now is conceivable there won't be many believers left soon in that part of the world. Again, you say, well, what about Jesus? He said the gospel's got to be preached to the whole world, and then he'll come. Another word used, ethnos. The gospel has to be preached to all ethnic groups. We're a number of ethnic groups here tonight. Praise the Lord. All ethnic groups must hear the gospel. Again, it's another word. So we need to consider this carefully. What is the Bible really telling us about this time? You know, if the empire is limited to the Middle East, then I find Walid Shoebat's interpretation of the mark as very interesting and quite possibly correct, that it is a mark of aggressive action by Islamic fundamentalists. We're seeing it happen already. So right at the very end, you want to know who is the beast. Let me to tell you. Good. I'm going to offer you the thoughts of A.W. Pink, who was a Bible teacher who lived, I'm not sure, 1920s. He was definitely preaching anyway. He made this suggestion. I did cover it. Revelation sort of hinted about it. Revelation 11, verse 7. Revelation 11 verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Okay, where's this man coming from? Bottomless pit. Okay. Revelation 17 verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Okay, again, he comes out of the bottomless pit. He was, is not, at the time this was written, and is coming again. It implies that it's a man who had once lived, but at the time Revelation was written down, was not. He was dead. So he's someone who lived before the time of the Apostle John. Revelation 9:2-11. Sorry, 2 and 11, we won't read the whole lot. And he opened the bottomless pit. So let's read verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Again, given. God has decided now's time, you can have the key to open it. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because the smoke of the pit. And then if you go on to verse 11, of all those demonic beings which are being released at that time from the pit, and they had a king over them. The angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. So his name is destruction, the destroyer. He's released from the bottomless pit. And then, as we've just read, the beast comes up of the bottomless pit. In other words, Abaddon, destroyer. Apollyon, destruction, is the one who becomes the beast. So this man is actually still alive, imprisoned, kept by God for this specific purpose. God is sovereign. In Thessalonians 2 verse 6, it says that he will be restrained until the time that he is revealed. Personally, I don't think many translations don't have a terribly good translation of those verses. In verse 7, it says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Who restrains? God restrains. He gives the key to release him. Taken out of the way actually should be, I think, is more accurately translated, "out of the midst he comes," until out. So it's not referring to the one who restrains, but the one who is going to appear. So he's held back, he's in prison, he's restrained until out of the midst he comes. Revelation 13, as we've just said, confirms that he is a man. He has the number of a man. Now, some say 666 refers to the imperfection of man. The number of man is 6, and 666 emphasizes that. That may well be correct. Going back, so we've seen that he was, is not, and is to come. So a man who's once relieved. Who lived? Who is this man who's released in prison? A.W. Pink suggested there's only one person who that description fits. There's only one person it can possibly ever fit. Psalm 55:11-14 is... Yes, I'm not going to look at it. If you write it down, look later. But it talks about a person who had close fellowship with Jesus Christ and then betrays him. John 17:12 refers to this man as the son of perdition. Destruction is what it means. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the man of sin is called the son of perdition. Destruction. That's so. This person was called the son of perdition. The man of sin is the son of perdition. John 6:70, Jesus says he's kept all of you, yet one of you is the devil. And that word devil's only ever applied to Satan. Acts 1:25 says that he might go to his own place. Only one person in Scripture is ever said to have gone to his own place, a separate place, reserved for him and no one else. He went to his own place. And as we've said, he ascends out of that place to become the Antichrist. And then finally, Revelation 19:20 says he's cast into the lake of fire. Not held like Satan, but cast in, because he's already been to the bottomless pit. Satan's held in the bottomless pit, but he's cast out. So A.W. Pink's suggestion, and actually I think it's probably the most plausible that I've read because it's totally scriptural, is Judas Iscariot will be released, become that final man in those closing years of the age, totally absorbed, controlled, representing Satan. And you say, well, what about the test? 666. Does Judas Iscariot add up to 666? No, it doesn't. 897, I believe, is correct. 877. But what was Judas Iscariot's history? He was a man, a follower of Christ, in close fellowship of Christ, but he became the son of perdition. Son of perdition, 231. Quick subtraction. You've got it. And that's his story. The man who had fellowship with Jesus Christ, privileged among all humanity to have that close bosom fellowship with Jesus Christ, became the son of perdition. He threw it all away and became a servant of Satan. And his number becomes 666. I'll leave it like that for tonight.